12, verses 28 to 34. Mark chapter 12 in your Bibles. Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. You can find it on page, I believe, 848 in the Pew Bibles. If you want to grab one of those Bibles in front of you, page 848, Mark 12, we're going to read verses 28 to 34. So here's where we're at so far in the story of the Gospel of Mark that we've been making our way through for some time now. Jesus and his disciples have entered into Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested and killed. And ever since Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he has just been stirring things up. So he cleansed the temple by driving out the money changers and the animal vendors. And that really got the religious authorities in Jerusalem mad. And so all of the rest of Mark chapter 12 is just this series of controversies with the religious leaders. These different groups of religious leaders come to Jesus one after another with these questions that are designed to trip Jesus up and get him in trouble. And so one after another, they come to Jesus and they are coming to him with these combative questions. So first, the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus and they ask him if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And then the Sadducees come and they put this hypothetical scenario to Jesus about a woman who was married seven times. She had seven different husbands. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? These aren't honest questions. These are traps. They're trying to get Jesus to say something that will get him in trouble. But then this encounter that we're going to read today with a scribe is different. This is the passage that contains what we call Jesus' great commandment. This is one of the most important passages from the Gospels, I think. So let's read starting in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. We read that one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is God's word. I love what Jesus says to this man. He tells him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're close. You're almost there." But as they say, maybe you've heard this phrase before, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Have you ever heard that saying before? Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. In high school, my senior year, my soccer team was in the championship game at the end of the year. And in soccer, if you didn't know, at the end of the game, if you're tied, you go to a penalty kick shootout. And each team takes five penalty shots. And so the game was tied at the end of regulation, and we went to penalty kick shootout. And my coach told me that you're shooting fifth, so you're shooting last. And so everyone in front of me made their shots, all five people from the other team, all four people before me on my team. And then it was my turn. It was all down to me. And so I made that long walk up from half field to where the referee was holding the ball, and I put it down on the penalty spot. And maybe you know where this story is going. I ran up. I took the shot. Dink. Off the post. And we lost the game. We were this close, right? We were 6 inches away from winning that game, from winning a championship. We were not far from winning that day. And this man was not far from the kingdom of God, but that's different than being in, right? So who was this man? In verse 28, we're told that he was one of the scribes. And the scribes were this guild of scholars who dedicated themselves to studying the Old Testament law, found in the first five books of our English Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The scribes studied the law of God, and they dedicated themselves to the study of it and the interpretation of it. So these were the biblical scholars of the day. And next week, we'll see how Jesus had some hard words for the scribes as a whole. But this man, this particular scribe, I think that he approached Jesus with a genuine openness. I think the way that he approached Jesus was a little different than the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He saw that Jesus answered these groups well, and so he decided to ask Jesus his own question. Now, maybe this question was intended to test Jesus and get him in trouble, but I don't think so. It's hard to tell, because when you read a story like this, all of the nonverbal communication gets lost, you know, all of the facial expressions and the tone of voice and the posture. But what we do have is this man's question. He asked Jesus, "Teacher, which commandment is the most important of all?" Now remember, this guy is a scribe, so this is his area of expertise, the commandments of the law. And the scribes would have known that in the law there are 613 separate commandments, 365 prohibitions, don't do these things, 248 positive commands, do these things over here. There's a lot more in the law than the Ten Commandments that we're familiar with. That's a good summary of the law, but the law was much more than that. And this scribe wanted Jesus' opinion on which of these commandments is the most important. And that wasn't an uncommon question. This type of question would often be put to respected rabbis. So there was one time when someone asked a famous rabbi, Hillel the Elder, if he could explain the Torah to him while he stood on one foot. Can you explain the Torah while standing on one foot? So Hillel the Elder obliged, and he said, "What you do not want done to you, do not do to another." This is the entire Torah. The rest is interpretation. There you go. So he said it standing on one foot, and he didn't have a pulpit to help him, unlike me. But this sort of thing is what the scribe was looking for. Jesus, what's your summary of the law? And Jesus' answer can be boiled down to one word: love. Love. That's a pretty good summary. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The first part of Jesus' answer is in verse 29. The most important commandment is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And maybe you recognize those words from earlier in our service. They come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this passage known as the Shema. This was a really important passage for the Jewish people. And the Shema calls for a total love for God with every part of your being, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. In other words, every part of you should be a total response of love to God. Your decisions, your affections, your desires, your intellect, your energy, all that you are, all that you do ought to be a response of love to the one true God. And then the second part of Jesus' answer is in verse 31. And this is the brilliance of Jesus' answer. He doesn't just give a one-part answer. He gives a two-part answer. He brings these two parts together. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These two loves, love of God and love of neighbor. Together, they are the great commandment. And that command to love your neighbor as yourself, that also comes from the Torah, from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption in that commandment is that everyone loves themselves. And so the radical command is, you love yourself already, now love other people the same way that you love yourself. And one time you might know that someone challenged Jesus on this and asked him, "Okay, but who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus told him the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story? The story of a man whose lying by the side of the road in need. And Jesus tells the story to show the point that the Samaritan, the one who stops to help the man in need, he is the one who proved to be a good neighbor that day because of his act of compassion, because of his act of sacrificial care. There were all these others that passed by on the side of the road, but the man who proved to be a neighbor was the man who stopped and helped. And so Jesus said that our neighbors are not just the people in our community, they're not just our friends, they're not just our family members, but the concept of neighbor extends to everyone, to every human being on planet Earth. We are all bound together by our common humanity, by our common creation in the image of God. And God has commanded us to act in love toward one another. Listen to what the famous preacher John Wesley said about this commandment. This is how he explained it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love, that is, embrace him with the most tender goodwill, the most earnest and cordial affection, the most inflamed desires of preventing or removing all evil and bringing every possible good. Love your neighbor, that is, not only your friends, your kinfolk or acquaintances, not only the virtuous ones who regard you, who extend or return your kindness, but every person, not excluding those you have never seen or know by name, not excluding those you know to be evil and unthankful, those who despitefully use you, even those you shall love as yourself with the same invariable thirst after their happiness. Use the same unwearied care to screen them from whatever might grieve or hurt either their soul or their body. This is love. It's a pretty comprehensive commandment, isn't it? That's Jesus' great commandment. Love God and love people. The rest is commentary. And the order of this commandment is important. Jesus starts with love of God. Love God first, and then that enables you to love your neighbor. It makes it possible. And remember, neighbor means everyone. So Mark is writing this gospel to Christians in Rome who are being persecuted, who are being oppressed by the Roman Empire. Why should they love their Roman neighbors? Why should they love the people who are oppressing and mistreating them? Why should you love someone who mistreats you, who lies about you, who slanders you? Because if you love God, if you have that prior love for God, then you will love what God loves. And God loves his creation. God loves every man, woman, and child that he has created in his image. So loving God enables us to love our neighbor, and loving our neighbor completes our love for God. We cannot say we love God and not love our neighbor. And so let's be honest at this point. Which one of us has lived up to the standard that Jesus has set for us? Who can honestly say, yeah, I have loved God with the entirety of my being, and I have loved every neighbor of mine just as I love myself? I haven't even achieved this goal, I don't think, for even one day. And so that means, despite all the good things we manage to do, despite all the commandments that we might manage to keep, we fail every day at the one commandment that Jesus says is the really important one. This command is beyond our ability to obey. But you know who succeeded where we fail, don't you? Jesus Christ didn't just tell us to love others. He didn't just describe love to us. He actually loved us. He showed us what this looks like. Jesus Christ himself is the embodiment of this great commandment. Every word, every interaction, every intention of his heart was pure love. And we see that love most clearly on the cross. On the cross, we see how Jesus loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how he loved us even to the end. He offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice to love us, his neighbors. He didn't just tell us about love. He showed us what love looks like. But all of that is still to come in the story. The scribe doesn't know any of this at this point. And yet he hears what Jesus says about love, and he recognizes the brilliance of it. And so he gives Jesus an A+. He says in verse 32, "Teacher, you're right. Well done. Bravo. I couldn't have said it better myself. You have truly said that God is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, that is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So the scribe understands. He's on the same page as Jesus. He understands that what God desires most from people is not religious ritual, but it's obedience from the heart. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices aren't irrelevant. God commanded his people to, he gave them the sacrificial system. But the routine of going through the sacrifices minus an obedient heart, that's irrelevant to God. It's like going through the motions of a marriage out of which the love has long since gone. I mean, who wants to be in a marriage where you say hello, you say goodbye, you send a Christmas card together, but it's obvious that you don't love one another? No one wants to be in that marriage, and God doesn't want that relationship with us. And the scribe understands that. He's on the same page as Jesus. And so Jesus, in verse 34, offers us his assessment of the scribe. Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and Jesus said to the man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're almost there. And remember that from the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been telling us about the kingdom of God. From the very beginning, in chapter 1, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come near. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand because Jesus, the King, has arrived. And so up until this point, the scribe thinks that he has been measuring Jesus. He finds out at this point that Jesus has actually been measuring him. And Jesus' verdict is, "You're close. You're almost there. You're right there on the threshold of the kingdom of God." But close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? And we're not sure. Did this scribe ever get in? Did he ever enter into the kingdom of God? We read the rest of the Gospel of Mark and we look for the answer. We read the rest of the New Testament and we don't find it. And I think that Mark doesn't tell us, because the point is not for us to know whether the scribe entered in. The point is for us to ask ourselves, have we entered in? So have we entered the kingdom of God? Have we done what Jesus commands us to do? Have we turned away from our old ways of thinking and living? And have we turned to Christ? Has the Spirit of God awakened within us a genuine heart, soul, mind, and strength, love for God, and a genuine love for our neighbor? Or are we just going through the motions of religion? Kay Decker's memorial service is this Saturday, as I mentioned. And going to a memorial service, going to a funeral, is a good reminder to us that each one of us is going to die, right? Every time you go to a funeral, makes you think about your own funeral. One day it's going to be your funeral. One day it's going to be my funeral. And the worst thing that could be said about us on the day that we die is, he was close. He died right there on the doorstep of the kingdom of God. But he never went in. Few people have had a greater impact on the Western world than John Wesley. I quoted from him earlier. He was born in 1703 in England, and he went on to be a brilliant academic. He was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. He met with his brother Charles and another man named George Whitefield every day to pray together, to study the Greek New Testament, and to do these devotional exercises dedicated to building a holy life. John Wesley was a really religious guy. He set aside an hour each day for prayer and reflection. He fasted twice a week. He visited prisons. He assisted the poor. And yet, by his own admission, he did all of this without being truly converted. He was religiously active, but he hadn't yet trusted in Christ's promise of salvation by grace alone. But one day, he was on board a ship that was going from the United States back to England, a transatlantic voyage, and he met some German Christians whose simple faith made a great impression on him as he talked with them. And through this series of conversations with these German Christians, he became convinced that he did not believe, that he lacked the faith whereby alone a person is saved. And then on May 24th, 1738, something happened to John Wesley that would change the course of his life forever. He opened his Bible, and his eyes fell on Mark 12, verse 34. You are not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus' words to the scribe. And those words, the Spirit of God drove those words home to John Wesley's heart, that this is me. I'm not far from the kingdom of God, but I'm not in yet. And then listen to how he tells the rest of the story of what happened that day. He said, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Sounds like quite the good time, listening to someone read a commentary on Romans. And about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So listen, the circumstances change from person to person. I don't really know of anyone else that has been converted by listening to someone read the preface to a commentary out loud. But the question is, has this ever happened to you? Has your heart ever been warmed by the Spirit of God? Because the message of Christianity is not that you have to purify your heart and try harder to love God. The message of Christianity is that God is love. And because God is love, he sent us his Son that we might have life through him. Listen to what the Apostle John says. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice that takes away our sins. And so the good news for us this morning is that even though, if we're honest, we are far more sinful than we would like to think that we are, because we haven't really loved God, we haven't really loved our neighbor as ourselves, yet at the same time, we are more loved than we could ever dare hope, because God sent Jesus Christ to love us to the very end. And so the question is, do you know that love? Have you entered into the kingdom of God? So I want you to hear the call of Christ in this passage to enter in and find rest for your souls. But I also don't want to blunt the ethical force of this passage. So there's a second question we have to ask. Not just, have you entered into the kingdom of God? But if you say you have entered into the kingdom of God, are you living out the ethics of the kingdom of God? If you say you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, are you doing what Christ told us to do? Listen to what John writes later in the New Testament, reflecting on this passage, this command to love by Jesus. John writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our loving one another is not the way that we earn God's love. our loving one another is our response to God's love. So in closing, let me challenge you to love God by committing yourself to loving your neighbor. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to reduce this command down to something that's easily achievable and something that's it fits easily in one corner of our lives. Like, yeah, I snowblowed my neighbor's sidewalk once. I'm doing pretty good. I'm loving my neighbor. But it's more than that. So think about your family. Your family are the nearest neighbors that God has given you to love. If you want to love your neighbor, start there. Start with your parents, your siblings, your spouse, your kids. Today's Father's Day. So dads, love your kids. They are the neighbors that God has entrusted to you to love. Don't be harsh with them. Don't just assume that you are loving them by providing for them. Tell them you love them. Show them you love them. And most importantly, communicate the love of God to them. Take up that calling from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 and live that out in your family. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach your children about the love of God, not just in what you say, but in what you do. Then apart from your loving your family, think about your work. Apart from loving your family, the greatest opportunity that each one of us has to love our neighbor is in the way that we go to work. It changes the way we go to work when we realize that our work is not just something we do to make money. Our work is the way that we make ourselves useful to our neighbors, the way that we can honor God by loving our neighbors. Work is the way that we contribute to the good of our neighbors. It's the way that we not just earn survival and advancement for our own lives, but the way that we bless others. So whatever God has given you to do for work, do it as an act of love. When I was a barista at Starbucks, you know, I tried to make drinks the way that I would want to drink them if I was the customer. When I was painting apartments, I tried to paint the walls in a way that I would want to live in that apartment after I was done with it. When I was stocking shelves at Fleet Farm, I tried to make that store as neat and organized as I would want it to be if I was shopping there. So whatever God has given you to do for work, it's not just a job. It's a calling from God to love your neighbor. And love your neighbor in your politics. I just made a lot of you uncomfortable, but I'm trying to say that our love for our neighbor extends to every area of our lives. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to try to influence how you vote. I'm a pastor, not a politician. But what I am going to say is that you're called to love your neighbor with however you vote, however you engage in our country's political process. This isn't some separate issue that's completely separate from this command to love God and love neighbor. It's one of the ways that we live it out. So we can disagree with one another about what specific policies would be the best expression of love for our neighbor, what specific policies on gun control or climate change or immigration or bike lanes or chickens or whatever it is. But what we cannot do is say, I don't really care how this policy affects someone else. I just care how it affects me. So today is not just Father's Day. You might know today is Juneteenth. It's the day that commemorates the emancipation of enslaved African Americans. And listen, it's a moral stain on the reputation of the church in America that many American Christians, not all of them, but many of them, said for years, we love God, and yet they held up, supported a system that enslaved their neighbor. How can that be? How can you love God and enslave your neighbor? I can imagine a Christian 200 years ago saying, well, of course I love my neighbor. I don't own any slaves. Or I could imagine someone saying, well, of course I love my neighbor. I treat my slaves really well. But that's not really the same thing, is it? Actively working for someone's well-being and freedom and actively working for justice for another person is different than simply not harming them. And so my challenge to you is not to put this great commandment of Jesus into one box in your life, but let it affect every part of you, how you vote, how you go to work, the way you parent, the way you use social media, the way you spend your time and money. Let everything that you do be full of love for God and love for other people. Jesus said that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we know that this is impossible on our own power. And yet, we know that Christ poured out his love for us on the cross, and that he's given us the gift of his Holy Spirit to enable us to love. God can plant the root of love so deep in our hearts that the fruit of love will grow. So let's pray that he would do that in our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your great love for us. Lord, your steadfast love endures forever. In this is love, not that we have loved you, but that you have loved us. So God, I pray for any person in here who has not experienced your love, who has not had their heart warmed by your love. God, I pray that even now, Lord, you would convince them that you love even them, and that they would trust Christ to be their Savior. And God, I pray for all of us who have entered into the kingdom of God by grace, Lord, that we would live out that love that we have received and that we would extend it to others. God, give us eyes to see our neighbors and give us willing hearts to love them as you've commanded us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.